Thank you all so much. Very good. Well, I would love to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. As we end the new year, we are going to also end our series in Philippians today. And so I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. That's where we'll be. And once you get there, if you would look up with me as we'll do our last congregational reading for Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And so if you'll read this aloud with me, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, that is the theme verses for Philippians. So I hope that as we've reviewed that every week of our series, that that has not just something that you will remember in your head, but that will sink down into your heart as well. Well, all right, this is the audience participation portion. By show of hands, how many of you plan on making a New Year's resolution starting tomorrow? New Year's resolutions, raise your hand. Surprisingly few. All right. So now, so everyone gets to participate. Those who are planning to make no New Year's resolutions tomorrow, raise your hand. All right, that's a good, you resolve to make no resolutions. I understand. Lots of cynics in the room, right? All right, well, we'll see where this goes then. In my sermon research, I Googled some of the most common New Year's resolutions and found some interesting ones. I wasn't very surprised by most of these. Many people, their New Year's resolution, the number one, did anyone want to guess what's number one? Lose weight. That's right. Lose weight and get healthy. We all knew that was going to be number one. Some people had get organized, organize their lives more, live life to the full. I like that. More of a philosophy kind of thing than like a detailed one there. Live life to the full. Some learn a new hobby. Some save more and spend less. The next one is travel more. It's just hard to save more and spend less if you're traveling more. But some people want to travel more, read more. Lots of people quit smoking or quit drinking. That's one. But I also found this one, and most of you in this room are going to like this one. My New Year's resolution is to stop hanging out with people who ask me about New Year's resolutions. So I guess that's most of you here. You know, I'll be honest, I kind of have a love-hate relationship with the new year and this idea of New Year's resolutions. I've lived long enough now to catalog very ambitious Januaries that go into a little bit slower Februaries that crash and burn in March. And so probably the reason why most of you don't have one is because you've experienced that like me. I mean, who can't relate to eating a lot of fruits and vegetables in January only to be frequenting Burger King and McDonald's again by March? Who hasn't flossed every day in January only to be happy to brush your teeth once a day by March? Who hasn't started strong to read the Bible in a year plan and you enjoy Genesis, you make it halfway through Exodus there in February and you kind of slow down and then you crash and burn in Leviticus? We've all been there, right? A new year is a great time to turn over a new leaf. It's to better ourselves in some way. The hope, the belief, the possibilities come forward for some of us, and we are optimistic, and it's kind of refreshing in a way. Yet, if you've tried it before, you also if you're like me, you kind of have this nagging feeling that I've never really had enough to finish. So many times it's left me feeling like a failure given all my weaknesses and my shortcomings and my sins and the ways that I just haven't changed. And it kind of makes me start asking, like, can I truly change? Because, I mean, I get so excited and I'm so refreshed at one point, and I care so much about whatever change I want to make. But then there's life happens and you just don't care as much about those things anymore. So I wonder if you've ever had that. I'm guessing, because most of you don't make resolutions, that you have. You've experienced that. Whether it's trying to get healthier, trying to be a better spouse or a better parent or a better employee or a better boss, or trying to pay off debt or find a spouse or spend more time with Jesus or start sharing Jesus more. It could be a million other things that we kind of seek to improve and do this time of year. Have you ever resolved to change something and you were excited about it, but then you just found that you didn't have enough to make it all the way through? So I decided this morning, and I kind of feel this last part in Philippians, Paul's kind of thinking about that same question, because Paul has given the church a lot of lofty ideas and a lot of big goals to live worthy of the gospel and to live in a way that you care more about others than you do about yourself. And he gives them all these kinds of things. And I'm sure the church, just like us, we hear those kind of things. And if you're anything like me, you think, well, that sounds good and I want to be all about that. But I just find at the end of the day, when I try, I just don't have enough. So here's my question for this new year. What if God never meant for us to have enough? What if what God wants us to see is that we can actually start with enough? That tomorrow morning, when the new year strikes, that we can actually know and believe that we have already been given enough to finish the task at hand. That's what Paul wants to show us today, is that we've already been given enough. What if you could start with enough? That's exactly what God is offering in our passage today. So as we come to the final verses, Paul's laid out for the church in Philippi how to live a humble, joy-filled, gospel-sharing, peace-pursuing, Jesus-centered life. Yet he does not want to leave them feeling like they somehow have to obtain all these things on their own, that they're somehow empty and they see these weaknesses inside of them and they somehow have to fill these things up on their own to be enough. He wants to show them that it's the Spirit of God in them who works with them to pursue this Christ-minded life for his glory and for their good. He wants to remind them once again that he who began a good work in them is going to bring it to perfect completion. And he wants to encourage them in the journey to start with Jesus, to continue with Jesus, and to go all the way with Jesus, who is always enough. So let's look what he has to say, starting in verse 10 of chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The first thing I want you to see that Paul's encouraging is that you can start with enough strength to be content. And you know, so we see Paul here. He starts this section talking about this gift that the church had given him. Remember, he's writing to this church in Philippi while he's in a Roman prison. And he's thanking them for this gift. Philippi had gained a collection, they gained an offering, and they had sent money to Paul through a man named Epaphroditus. And have you ever thought about how we respond to generosity? Like, have you ever been the recipient of a really generous gift? maybe even a gift because of a ministry that you were doing, or maybe you've been on the other side and you've been the one to give a generous gift. And you know, it's a little tougher to respond to generosity than you might think. Because if you think about it, if you come on too strongly about how much you needed this, and thank you so much, I needed this so desperately, it can move from like gratitude to kind of manipulation. And the person who gave can kind of walk away thinking, if they need this so desperately, are they going to expect me to give this kind of gift every year? And that's not, you don't want the person to kind of like leave that way. And so you kind of think about, well, maybe I can respond another way. And if you respond too strongly in the sense that like, okay, you are so wonderful for doing this, I'm going to name my whole ministry after you. And when my ministry gets a building, it's going to be the so-and-so building and it's going to be named after you. And that gratitude can kind of turn to flattery. And that's not really what the giver was looking for either. And so you don't want to flatter anyone either. And then, but if you respond, or if you choose not to respond, or you choose that, you know, hey, I don't want to do too much here, and you kind of just decide to be silent, then it comes off that you're not grateful, right? So it's like, you don't want to do that either. And so it's actually a little tougher to respond to generosity, even though you want to, you feel that gratefulness. But Paul really shows a great genuine way to respond to generosity when he says he avoids manipulation. He avoids manipulation because he says, I rejoice in the Lord for the gift that you sent, because this gift, more than just meeting my needs, it's a sign that you are loving the Lord, and it's a sign that the Lord's working in you to want to be generous and want to partner with me. And so he avoids manipulation. He also avoids flattery by rejoicing in the Lord's work in them that led them to be generous. And he avoids silence by actually sharing his joy in the Lord with the church. And so we can follow Paul's example of gratitude to those who generously give to us, communicating our joy in the Lord for them. And so that's what Paul does in the first part of the passage. And it's interesting that he says that for a season, the church could not give to him. Did you realize that? And the church couldn't, he says, I realize that for a season you weren't able to give. And this could have been because the church was in financial hardship, or it could have been that Paul was in a place that the church couldn't get to him for a while. But either way, he wasn't able to receive gifts from the church for a while. Yet Paul wants to make very clear to them that though their generous gift and is welcomed and will be stewarded well, it is God himself who grants the strength to be content, whether the gift comes or not. Because listen, there are seasons in our lives where we just naturally feel more filled up. We feel more supplied. We feel more able to handle the tasks. We feel more at peace. We feel more on top of things. We feel more blessed and we feel more satisfied. Then there are other times in life that naturally we just feel like we're lacking. We're lacking more, we're less able, life is more chaotic. We just feel less on top of things and more dry and more frustrated and less satisfied. Yet Paul says throughout these seasons of more and these seasons of less, throughout the seasons of highs and lows, throughout the seasons of plenty and the seasons of loss, he has learned in whatever situation to be content. And that's helpful because Paul experienced extreme highs and extreme lows. Think about Paul. He was raised in a society where he was the up and coming. If there was going to be a man in Paul's high school that won the most likely to achieve award, it would have been Paul. He made perfect grades. He came from the right family. He came from the right religious line. Paul was up and coming, so he knew what that was like. He was up and coming, and he excelled in school and society, socially and spiritually. He came from the right family, the right opportunities, the right education. Yet Paul also was a man who knew what it meant to be lonely. When Paul first came to Christ, even other believers didn't want to have anything to do with him because they were so afraid of him. Paul knew what it was like to go into a city in the morning and preach the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be dragged out and stoned and left for dead. Paul knew what it was like to stay at Lydia's mansion the first night in Philippi and stay in a prison the next night. Yet in the midst of all of them, Paul says, Jesus is doing something. So in the midst of the highs and lows, listen, a lot of times the new year and expecting things and looking forward to things, that's a high. But what do you do when you hit that first low? That's the time where I've battled most, is when I hit that first low. And Paul is teaching us here, listen, you can be content apart from your circumstances because you can find contentment in Christ. And the word contentment, it means to be satisfied. It means that your desires are fulfilled. They use the word contentment in the Bible times to talk about a country that didn't need anything imported because they had all they needed themselves. So how did Paul found a way to be satisfied, to feel content, to feel full, to feel that he wasn't lacking even in those dry seasons, even in the midst of being in prison? He says, I have learned in whatever circumstance to find myself in to be content, to be satisfied, to be at peace, and to be full. And Paul says it's a beautiful secret of feeling completely satisfied no matter what. And Paul knows what the secret is. My answer is, do you know? My question is, do you know that? Do you know what the answer to contentment is? Do you know the secret of contentment even in the midst of pursuing change? Do you know the inner resolve, the inner strength to be resolved to get back up and keep going after stumbling or falling? Do you know a contentment that keeps your heart steady no matter if life is calm and peaceful or if it's chaotic and anxiety-ridden? Do you know the strength of contentment that goes beyond your circumstances? Sometimes I forget that secret, but I know I so desperately need it. I so desperately need it when I hit that first valley. I so desperately need it when I'm trying to be healthy, but I'm hungry and craving. I so desperately need it when I'm trying to be gracious, but all those around me are causing chaos and noise in my life. You can decide who that is in my life. I need it when God tells me to move to a new place, to a new culture, to new learning curves, to new ways of doing things. I need it when my to-do list is a lot longer than my have-gotten-done list. I need it when my marriage hits a curve in the road, and it's going to take a while and to pursue some things to get it back straight. And I need it to reach out in love to other people and continue to share Christ with them, even when they don't respond like I had hoped they would. What's the secret? Where does this strong inner peace, this contentment, this resolve come from? Well, Paul gives it to us in the next verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Isn't it amazing? It's one of the most popular verses in the scriptures. It's on t-shirts. It's monogrammed on women's purses. It's on bumper stickers. It's on the signs that people hold up at sporting events. This is the worst kept secret in the world. But Paul says it's still a secret. We have read that verse and believed that in Christ we could hit the home run, or we could get the promotion at work, or we could finally stop drinking or smoking. Yet all the while missing the secret that is the inner strength Christ provides to be fully joyful and at peace, even when we strike out, even when we get fired, or even when we stumble into that addiction again. It's an inner strength of contentment that allows you to get back up and try again, because failure is not the enemy. And even though Paul was sitting in prison, he said, God's using all of this to advance the gospel. And maybe God's using that struggle and that thing that you keep falling to time and time again to just remind you of your need for him. And remember, he's already promised what he started, he will complete. That struggle will one day be gone. But if it's not today, and if it doesn't happen this year, you can continue to get back up, because your contentment isn't found in your own abilities. Your own abilities to improve yourself, your own abilities to make yourself better. Contentment is only found in your relationship with Christ. A loving relationship where Christ has already done all the work. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means whether I win or lose, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm recognized or forgotten, whether 2018 ends up being a year to remember or a year I'd rather forget. In Christ, I have enough. In Christ, you have enough. You have enough strength and peace and contentment to face any and every situation this year will throw at you. When your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning, do you believe that Christ is already enough for every situation you're going to find yourself in this year? You're already complete in Christ, and He's already there with you, and you can do all things. And the all things for Paul was finding that inner contentment no matter what. You can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Start with enough strength to be content. The second thing Paul tells us is that we can start with enough supply to be generous. So let's continue in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Start with enough supply to be generous. Paul now goes back to that gift that they had sent, and he clarifies. Those he has learned the secret to be content no matter what, the church's generosity towards him was still of great value. He speaks of their kindness and partnering with them in the gospel. And in these days, they were really trailblazers, he says. He says, you're the only one that's partnered with me like this. So the church in Philippi was really the first church to be sending money to a missionary on the field seeking to plant churches and advance the gospel to new areas. So that was an exciting opportunity. Yet Paul says he's not focused on receiving the money as much as he is focused on the fruit that increases to the church's account. Did you know that you have a bank account in heaven? Listen to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, Paul desires the church to give money to the work of God and to His kingdom, because when they do, they're investing their money in an account that can never be taken from them and that will reap eternal benefits. And listen, Paul wasn't some greedy TV preacher who needed to pay off his big mansion and his big car. That was not what Paul was about at all. Paul was about people's hearts. And he knew what Jesus said, that your money, that your possessions are directly tied to your heart. And Paul desires that the church would have hearts that are free from the love of money and the things of the world, and hearts that would be set on the love of God and others and trusting in His great provisions and promises. So did you realize that everything you give to God's mission is an investment? And it's an investment in an eternal kingdom that can never lose, that can never fail, the percentages can never go down, the stock market can never crash. So what you give to God's mission, not only in money, but in your time and your service, you're paying it forward to something that will last eternally. And I can honestly say, like Paul, and I just want to give an encouragement to our church here, I have received full payment and am well supplied. That's what Paul said. And I just want to encourage you that you all have proved to be an extremely generous church. When you're called into ministry, You're not thinking about how much money you're going to gain, right? You think, I hope that God always supplies enough to feed my family. And you all have been extremely generous to your new pastor, and I just want to say thank you for that. Not only with my salary, but also in your pastor appreciation gifts, your birthday gifts, your Christmas gifts to us. We're an extreme blessing to us, and we really appreciate the way that you all have just shown kindness and generosity towards us. And I rejoice in the Lord for you as you've done that and made us feel so welcome. That's been, I can say like Paul, that I rejoice in the Lord for you and see the Lord's generosity in you. And so I hope you're encouraged by that, and we're thankful for that. And I'm thankful for that, and I know Robin is too. And even more so, our Lottie Moon Christmas offering that we're just completing. We had a goal of $4,500, and to date, we've raised $4,842. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you so much for your generosity. Our beans and corn offering, taking the gospel to Mexico, you have given $3,777. That's a lot of beans and corn, which we pray turns into a great opportunity for gospel witness and becomes great fruit for the harvest of the kingdom in Mexico. Last week, we had our debt retirement offering as we're paying down this building to use as a tool for God's glory. And we hadn't even really talked about it for weeks in advance or anything, yet you gave just last week to the debt retirement $8,274. So in all of 2017, you paid $67,450.85 off the principal of this building just in 1 year. We began the year owing $303,000 on the loan, and we end the year only owing $235,000. So can you just applaud with me, be excited with me, and celebrate? What that shows me is that you're excited about what you believe God wants to do here. And I share in that excitement. I am thankful for your generosity. And listen, God takes great delight in you giving with glad-hearted generosity. The next part, when Paul says that their giving was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, Paul says the money they gave was acceptable to the Lord. He uses this Old Testament language of a fragrant offering to speak of God being pleased. Do you ever imagine God being pleased with you? When you give to God's mission, when you say in your heart, I'm not going to let money rule my heart, I'm going to let God in his mission. Imagine him enjoying that. Like I enjoy the smell of a good cup of coffee, or something baking in the oven, or my wife's perfume. The Lord enjoys the fragrance of glad-hearted generosity to his work, because that shows that you believe that God is a generous God who has given generously to you and his son, and you want to give back to that and be a part of that. And he takes great joy in that. And listen, the New Testament never really talks about a certain amount. Notice Paul told the church in Philippi that, listen, I know you couldn't give for a while, and that's just fine. The widow who had two pennies gave, and God was pleased. So listen, it's not as much about an amount as it is about the heart of a person desiring to respond to God the way God's responded to them, and to give generously and sacrificially like God has for them. Then God makes one of the most beautiful promises in all the scripture in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Listen, God is a loving and generous God. And one thing that Robin and I have found so far, and I know so many others have found, is that you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So find joy in that. But since we are Americans and so immersed in materialism, I do need to point out that the verse says he will supply you with all that you need, not necessarily all that you want. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So God is the owner of every single thing in the universe, and he gives some to us to be stewards of it. And some of us have a lot more than others. And listen, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with being poor. The only thing the scripture says is wrong is to let money have your heart. There are people who only have a dollar, but money rules their hearts. And there are those who are extremely wealthy, but God has their hearts and they're generous. And so that's what we're seeking after, is this joyful generosity, as we know just how much God has supplied for us and how much He has promised to give us to supply all of our needs. Okay, so I know I gave the caveat about being Americans and materialism, but we have to balance that with, how does He say God supplies for all of our needs? According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And listen, that's an immeasurable supply. And so God the Father loves to give good gifts to His children. So can you believe that before this year even starts, that God is going to supply all of your needs? So can you come to Him with open-handed generosity and say, God, what you tell me to do with my finances, what you tell me to do with my time, what you tell me to do with my talents, I want to be open to you and I want to do it. And you promise me if I do that, that you're going to supply all of my needs, which goes well beyond material needs, by the way. God's word is clear that our greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. You see, humanity was made by God. And God supplied humanity with a beautiful garden and a perfect relationship with Himself and everything that they would ever need. God was supposed to be every human source of supply always, and no human was ever supposed to be in need. But then Satan came, and he tempted man to question God. He tempted man to believe that God was somehow holding out on them. And if they would just take something for themselves, if they would take some glory for themselves, if they would take some supply for themselves, that they would somehow be better off. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is using anything that was given to us by God that was for His glory and for His satisfaction, and seeking to take it for our own glory and our own satisfaction. And in our rebellion, we became bankrupt spiritually. The Bible says that because of sin, we're separated from God. And that doesn't mean that we just need to turn over a new leaf. That means that we're dead in our sins and we need a brand new life, because we're totally separated from the One who is supposed to be our very source of supply for all of our life. Yet the good news of the gospel is that God did not leave us spiritually in that condition. He didn't leave us spiritually bankrupt to try to fill ourselves back up on our own. The good news of the gospel is that He came. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Because you see, on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus became spiritually bankrupt. Jesus took all sin onto Himself to the point where the Father, the One who was His full supply, had to turn His face away, and Jesus became spiritually bankrupt, and He was completely alone in that moment. He was completely emptied in that moment on the cross, but it wasn't because of anything He had done. It was because of everything we had done. And in grace and love, He came and He died that kind of death, so that though we were spiritually bankrupt, we could now have the God not have His back turned towards away from us, but turned towards us. That we could be filled with the supply of Christ's righteousness. Christ was filled with all of our condemnation on the cross, so we could be filled with all of His righteousness. And He offers that to us in the gospel if we simply believe. If you believe that what Jesus did on the cross, He did in love for you, He did in love for me, He did in love for His church, because He knew how hopeless and how broken and how empty we were on our own. So He came and He was broken and He was emptied and He was poured out for us so that we might be filled, so that we might be filled with forgiveness, so that we might be filled with acceptance, so that we might be filled with His Holy Spirit. And Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? I will supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus." Back to our passage in Philippians, verse 20 says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Listen, our generous God supplies all of our needs. And he supplied our greatest need in the cross and resurrection. And if he would be willing to supply for our greatest need, do you not believe, do you not know that he wants to supply for your other needs as well? So you can start with enough strength to be content. You can start with enough supply to be generous. And then one more. Let's read just the last few verses of the book of Philippians together, where we see we can start with enough satisfaction to love God and others. Verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Paul ends the letter with a reminder of unity and love in Christ Jesus. That when you were saved, you were not just saved from your sin, but you were saved into a people. You were saved into being a son and daughter of God, and you weren't meant to live that life on your own. You were meant to live it in community. The picture of the church Paul has painted throughout Philippians is a people loved by God, a people for whom Christ gave up the glory of heaven for, a people who follow Christ's example of humble love and service, a people who live this life in community, not isolation, a people who in humility count others more significant than themselves, a people who are free from selfish ambition and vainglory, a people who are free to give freely, to serve freely, to share the gospel freely, and even to suffer and have their rights taken from them freely with joy. All because they've discovered the freedom and value of this statement that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a people so satisfied in the gospel, so satisfied in God's love, so satisfied in his salvation and reconciliation that they're free from themselves and can now live to love God and to love others. And no matter what their differences and their preferences, they're ruled by the gospel and the lordship of Christ, and they unify around him alone. That's the picture that Paul's given us in Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is a joy-filled look at the greatness of the gospel, the humility of the Savior, living a life to display the great worthiness of Jesus and the gospel message by proclaiming the message of the gospel to others that they may be saved as well. Last thing, did you realize in that last part, remember earlier in Philippians that Paul was anxious for the church in Philippi because he thought that they might be discouraged with him in prison, ashamed with him in prison, and draw back from sharing the gospel or even gathering as a community. And I love what Paul adds here in these last few verses. Did you notice he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household"? That means that now there are believers in Jesus who live and work among Caesar each day. Paul is saying that the powers of Rome may have me locked up in prison, but the greatest powers in the world do not have the ability to stop the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ from advancing. And you can be sure of it because many believers in Rome want to say hello. And oh, especially those who live and work with the most powerful man in the world, yet they're still convinced that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That's the power the gospel has. So we can find joy in gospel advancement, that what he started, he will bring to perfect completion. And even Paul in that jail cell was able to get the gospel to those who worked amongst the most powerful man in the world at the time. So as we embark on a new year, God is inviting you to start with enough. Start with enough strength to be content. Start with enough supply to be generous. And start with enough satisfaction in your relationship with Jesus to make this year about loving God and loving others and being more free of yourself. This will only be found through a passionate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Listen, as we go out on this new year, God is not as much saying, "Go out and do all these things for me." What God is doing is He is inviting you to press more into that relationship that He's offered you. Bask in your forgiveness. Bask in His love. Bask in His gospel. Find great joy there. And then as you put your feet on the floor and as you walk out that door, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's not inviting you, go out and do all these things for me. He's inviting you, come be with me. And when you experience the awe and the satisfaction and the contentment of being with Him, then you start seeing that God's working in the world and that God wants to share this relationship that you all are having with other people. And you don't go out thinking, oh, I have to do four. But no, He goes with me and I just get to be a part of what He's already doing. So God, I'm going to share with my neighbor because You're with me. And I want them to experience what I'm experiencing in You. I'm going to commit to going to Sunday school because You're with me and I know that You have something for me there. I'm going to commit to changing my attitude at work because You promised that You'll be with me. And the satisfaction that I'm experiencing and spending time in relationship with You is leading me to want to share that kind of peace and satisfaction with others in my workplace. He's inviting you to go out with Jesus. So would you bow your heads with me?